Continuing our study of the seven churches in Asia Minor, we turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. The text for the sermon is the first six verses. We're going to pick up our reading towards the end of chapter 2, reading the message to Thyatira beginning at verse 18, and then reading through to the sixth verse of chapter 3. This is God's inspired word. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the children shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Then the text for the sermon tonight. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thus far we read from God's holy inspired word. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Imagine a package was delivered to your doorstep, and that as you opened that package and saw your X-ray and your X-ray report, you knew all at once that you were dead. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, that was the situation that the preacher and the consistory of the church at Sardis faced right at the beginning of our text tonight. Thou art dead, the package says, that X-ray report says. What are they going to say? What is the preacher going to say? Are they going to say, we are not dead, we are alive, we have a reputation among all these churches in Asia Minor to be the most active, vibrant church of them all. Was the angel of the church going to say that? But they knew. They knew in their heart of hearts that that X-ray report which they received was dead precise, was spot on, was accurate. And that was because that X-ray report was none other than the divine report prepared by the Savior and ordered by the Savior to be delivered to the angel and to the church at Sardis. And the way for us to receive this X-ray report of the church at Sardis, beloved, is not to say that that only pertains to them. Not at all. This is God's holy inspired word preserved for the church of all ages here on earth. This is the word and letter of King Jesus, the King of his church, to his people here on earth, which we must give heed to and which we must receive. So consider with me then this evening, Sardis, dying church with a false reputation. We notice in the first place its devastating rebuke. We notice in the second place its divine remedy. And thirdly and finally, its particular encouragement. What led to this devastating rebuke of the church at Sardis? Thou art dead, says Jesus to this church. Well, we begin this evening by understanding something of the city of Sardis in general, where this church was situated. Sardis was about 40 miles down the road from Thyatira, and which is now in the Asian part of the country of Turkey. In its former glory days, in around 600 BC or earlier, it was in fact the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. Under its king, Croesus, C-R-O-E-S-U-S, Croesus, Sardis was a city well known for its wealth. It came to be a popular city for trade and commerce. And besides, it was on a wide and fertile plain. It was the, in fact, greatest of all the foreign powers that the ancient Greeks faced when they were trying to colonize Asia. And it was because the city had a specific reputation. What reputation was that? This city had the reputation of being strong and safe. And not merely strong and safe, but being an impregnable, inconquerable fortress city. That was its reputation. And we can understand that was its reputation from understanding the geography of that city. What was the geography of Sardis? Well, understand, beloved, that Sardis had a castle that towered way above the plain and valley of Hermas, the broad valley of Hermas, and even more, that she was surrounded by steep cliffs all around her, filled with treacherous loose rock. And so, invincible, seemingly it was. Impregnable was the thought and feeling of many potential passerby and would-be conqueror of that city. In fact, Croesus was so confident and so complacent, in such a state of apathy himself and complacency, that when the mighty Medes and Persians came his way, he wasn't at all worried back when his army was beaten back. What did he do? He simply retreated into his castle, locked the gate, and sat there. In fact, so complacent was he that he didn't even have guards on the walls of the fortress city. He just ordered guards to be on guard at the gate. That's it. But the Medes and the Persians were a mighty army, And they had certain soldiers who very cleverly and ably climbed up those steep cliffs, went on those loose, treacherous rocks all the way up to that castle. And one night, as a thief in the night, they killed the guards, they opened the gate, and Sardis fell, just like that, on that night. So much then for the false reputation of the security of Sardis. After that fall, Sardis was never the same city again. No longer impregnable and invincible she was, with a reputation of security being gone, the title then of being a chief city in Asia Minor left her. And it went to the city of Smyrna. Smyrna. Sardis then was a city living in past glory by the time we get to the writing of the book of Revelation in the 90s. And so too then, like the city and like its environment and culture all around her, the church at Sardis was also living a life of spiritual complacency and that of a false reputation that she was a lively, vibrant, and active church. She had a very good spiritual beginning, though. The Apostle Paul had performed his missionary labors right around Ephesus in the AD 50s, and from there, a young mission church grew in this city of Laodicea. And in fact, we know that she grew and grew and grew, and grew to be a sizable church at that. She probably had a fairly large church building. They grew in and they were active as a church, having their own religious practices maintained in this city where there was nothing but lawlessness and godlessness. She grew to have a name, in fact, a reputation, and a name and reputation not only in the city, but also among the churches in Asia Minor. Certainly, by the time this letter was written in the mid-90s, 40 years had gone by and the church at Sardis had a name and reputation that was well established. From all impressions, if you lived in the city of Sardis or if you were a member from a neighboring church in Smyrna or in Thyatira, you would say that the church at Sardis was indeed a lively church, very active, vibrant, lively church. The church at Sardis had size, had activity, she had stability, she had numbers, and she had no persecution. Not at all. Not one word is mentioned in the text about anyone being persecuted at Sardis. Beloved, that silence is deafening. Not one mention of difficulty in its course and existence in living out the Christian faith in a hostile world. Not one reproach at all compared with the churches in Asia Minor around her. Why is there no spiritual difficulty encountered in living the fullness of the life of Christ mentioned? Why is there no reproach? Why is there no persecution? Why is there no suffering on account of the faith? Why? Because the church was complacent in her faith. Because there was no distinctiveness about her confession of Jesus Christ. There was nothing antithetical. There was nothing sharp. There was nothing clear. There was nothing distinctive about her religion. Just a nice, cozy, warm, fuzzy feeling. I know thy works, says Jesus, who is not fooled by outward appearances. And that leads us, of course, directly to that devastating rebuke that Jesus issued to her. Thou art dead! He x-rays that church. He x-rays all the members of that church. He x-rays all her members and everyone that's there. And he says to the church at Sardis, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. The idea of the end there is a but, a soft but. But thou art dead. Just imagine if you were the angel of the church at Sardis and you receive that report. What a devastating rebuke. And that devastating rebuke, you understand, beloved, he gives to the preacher and consistory, first of all, applies to the preacher himself. Now, was it the case here that we have a spiritually dead, unregenerate man standing behind a pulpit preaching at the church at Sardis? I think not. Now, of course, it is possible. It is possible to have an unregenerate man standing behind a pulpit attempting to minister the word of God to the church he's pastoring. That's possible. It's happened before. But I doubt it is the case here. And that is because the shocking, stinging rebuke carries with it instructions addressed directly to him. What instructions? Notice first, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen. And then now go further on to verse 3, remember and repent. Dead preachers most certainly can't remember the spiritual life that they once had shown in their preaching. This was no unregenerate person. This was a regenerate man. He remembers. He's called to remember the past and how lively he was and how he was trained. Remember. No, beloved, the deadness of the preacher here consisted in his labors as a preacher. This was not a spiritually dead person, but he was a dead preacher. We make that distinction as we must, as the text insists. So what do I mean by that? This twofold point of view, doctrinally, first of all, the preaching was not sharp and clear. It lacked the distinctive flavor and character of Christianity, a la from the Bible. The words alone and only and exclusively were words you almost never hear from the pulpit. Now you would hear the words grace and faith in Christ, but you would not hear grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. God was perhaps sometimes mentioned as being holy, and at that only every now and then, and certainly with not the biblical forcefulness and intensity of the prophet Isaiah in the book of Isaiah when he cried out, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. There was no standing in awe of this awesome God of the scriptures, the God of the church at Sardis, doctrinally. And practically, of course, it followed suit. Practically, the preaching was also vague, not antithetical, and lacked conviction. There was not the sharp rejection of sin and error, just a very warm, fuzzy feeling of love being advocated. Beloved, have you heard such preaching? Preaching of a brief positive homily arising from the text that doesn't quite expound the text and the depths of the text and apply the Word of God to the lives of God's people. Have you heard such brief positive homilies being proclaimed? Well, that was what's going on here with regard to this dead preacher. There was no warning with regard to the sins and temptations that God's people face living in the midst of this world. There was none of that stuff. There was no recall to repentance and faith. Everything was so positive. Everything was so cool. Everything was so good that it soothes the congregation to sleep and or else make the congregation feel nothing but good about themselves. That's the dead preacher and his dead preaching. Dead preaching, of course, from a dead preacher, but that was backed, you understand, and supported by his dead consistory. These people at consistory at Sardis were at best letting him get by with it, or else they were instructing him to preach in exactly that way. Don't be so sharp. Don't be antithetical. Don't step on toes. Don't even get near those toes. We want to keep as many members as possible. So stay away from those controversial sharp points and be more vague and general and let the people come to their own conclusions themselves. And as long as the certain key words were heard in the preaching, Christ and grace and faith and hope and most of all love, without saying too much what these words are and developing those concepts as fully as you can, that is good enough. And practically, it's more of the same. Don't be so sharp in rejecting sin and error. Don't do that. Hush. Don't be so loud in your saying no to sin. Don't warn people. Just be positive, won't you? Can't you be positive? Don't be negative. Don't spell out sin so sharply. What the people need to hear is love. Imagine doing that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, service after service after service. And not only on your pulpit, but in the ministry of the word at large in this church. And really, beloved, I'm afraid we don't have to imagine this situation. Is this not going on in the Christian world around us today that gives its approval, tacit approval, to many sins and sinful practices in society, in the world today? Just think of how such a congregation is growing, not in love, but being lulled on a deadly lullaby to sleep. Lulled into spiritual complacency with a false carnal security that all is well, living on that false reputation that this is the best church it could be, the most lively, the most active, the most vibrant church in Asia Minor, and I am a member in this church. Those remarks, of course, lead us to the next point in the sermon, next sub-point in the sermon, which is not only a dead preacher, a dead consistory, but also a dead congregation. Thou art dead. Now understand that when Jesus says that, he doesn't just mean to speak personally of the preacher. That's part of it. He's speaking to the church at Sardis. This church is dead. This congregation is dead. Of course, if there is nothing distinctive and clearly Christian about the preaching and teaching ministry, then be sure that there was no distinctive love for a distinctive savior of the scriptures in the church at Sardis. There is not the I am willing, to be faithful to Jesus at all costs kind of attitude and spirit there was in the church at Smyrna, rather that's replaced by a blending in of church and fellowship with the world. Beloved, these people here at Sardis probably had forgotten what John wrote in 1 John, that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and that whosoever loveth the world has not the love of God in him. And they forgot because their woeful and dead preacher never preached it. And so that's why the preacher, from preacher to consistory, to now the congregation, this perfect, all-knowing, all-seeing church visitor, Jesus Christ, tells us this in verse 2. I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now understand here that by that judgment, the Holy Spirit does not mean that the works of the church at Sardis were not sinless. We're all not sinless, of course, and our works are not sinless, not even the church at Smyrna, but that's not, the point being conveyed by the Holy Spirit here. Rather, it means that there was a lack of fullness. As we said earlier with the preaching, a lack of fullness and wholesomeness in the preaching. There was still something true. Falsehood was not spewing off from the pulpit. There was something true, but it wasn't wholesome. It wasn't full. We have many young children and young mothers in our midst. Just imagine, mothers and parents with me, if you were to administer milk to your infant and child that was not wholesome and full. It's milk, but it's diluted milk. What do you think will happen in regard to the growth of your child? There was not fullness here in the preaching. There was at best a focus on the positive, and at that not even a sharp development of the points of positivity. And certainly there was a lacking in the rejection of sin and error, the negative aspect. There was also a lacking of holy conviction, a holy passion for Jesus Christ, a holy passion to live for Him, a holy energy, true energy and vibrancy to live the Christian life in all of its fullness. And all this is true, despite all the apparent signs of life in this congregation, outward signs of life, size and growth. Outward size and growth, beloved, are not reliable measures of how well a church is doing, beloved. You know, beloved, there was a time and day about 100 years or so ago when the Presbyterian Church in the USA was a large denomination full of influential teachers, capable Bible teachers such as B.B. Warfield. But things already then, even at that time of apparent prosperity, things were not well there in the PC USA. And we only know from hindsight, don't we? And today, too, of course, all around us are mega churches. I mean, really super huge churches that are large, that are active in community witness, active in all sorts of things. Just one of these churches, one of these mega churches, will outnumber the entire denomination of the Protestant Reformed churches in America. But yes, beloved, size and impressions of signs of life are not enough. A church may have great activities. A church may have great stability. A church may have great size. But that is no proof necessarily of a church that is not complacent, a church that has not left her first love. These outward things do not prove that she, this church, loved the Christ of the Scriptures. And it all and first begins with the preaching of the dead preacher. Says Jesus, you don't preach me out of the Scriptures faithfully and properly. I will come to you as the thief in the night, and I will remove the candlestick from its place. Salt that has lost its savor is of no use, says the Savior. It is thenceforth good for nothing and to be trodden under the foot of men. Now, to accompany that devastating rebuke, thou art dead, from a thorough spiritual X-ray report from Jesus, he tells the church at Sardis exactly the way of repentance. He tells the church its divine remedy. First of all, the preacher and his consistory must no longer be asleep, but must wake up and listen to this divine remedy and receive it and implement it in its fullness. First part of the remedy, be watchful, says Jesus. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain and are ready to die. Now here, beloved, let us understand that Jesus is not merely saying that the church needs to be just watching, as in watching passively. There are many, many activities that accompany true spiritual watchfulness. And in the context of the book of Revelation, watchfulness, this spiritual watchfulness includes especially this: keeping watch for the coming of Jesus Christ from heaven, and therefore all the precursory signs of his coming. To those who are watching for Jesus Christ diligently in that way, his coming then will not be like a thief in the night. And Jesus, to be sure, gives precious, clear instruction concerning these signs of his coming and spiritual watchfulness. He does that, he gives that in many portions of Scripture, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in the book of Revelation, also in the Gospel, according to Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And for our interest tonight, I will just point out to you the parable of the 10 virgins. The 10 virgins represents, of course, the visible church on earth. And not all of them were prepared for the coming of the bridegroom of Jesus. In fact, even the wise virgins were first caught asleep as well. That speaks to all of us then. These five foolish virgins in the end still were not prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. And these five foolish virgins, of course, represent some of the churches and outward church members of the church here on earth. And so then, what is the preacher charged to, and his consistory charged to do, along with this this calling to be watchful and to be spiritually sober with regard to Jesus Christ and his coming again? This: to preach him and to preach clearly and sharply, behold, he cometh. Behold, he cometh in all of its fullness, doctrinally and practically. Behold, who cometh? Not some sleepy, lovey-dovey, wishy-washy Savior who wants to save and is trying to save everyone in the world if only they would do this and that. Not that kind of Savior, but the one described in Revelation chapter 1 this way. The one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The one whose head and hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes as a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, and his voice as the sound of many waters. That Savior is to be brought and preached. The one also who holds the seven stars, picturing those seven preachers of those seven churches, including you, minister at the church at Sardis, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, and who stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, who gives heed to all that is going on, who delivers this message to the church at Sardis. That one then, in all of his fullness, in all of his majesty, in the fullness of his counsel and word, that is to be preached. In this knowledge and power and holiness of the one in all his fullness, in all his majesty, with the fullness of his counsel, must the consistory also insist that the preacher preach and that herself labor in all of her labors. Do it, says Jesus. Do so for the saints of Jesus Christ in the church at Sardis. Even though not all will listen and repent, do it for the sake of those who truly are of Israel. Notice, strengthen the things which remain. Not everyone in the church now, strengthen the things which remain. Like Old Testament Israel of old, as in the time of Isaiah, when its daughters were but a cottage in a vineyard, a lodge, just a small lodge in a garden of cucumbers, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. The wheat shall be separated from the tares through the quick and sharp word of God, which cuts like a two-edged sword, hardening as well as softening. And what Jesus tells the dead preacher and dead consistory to do, you understand, was not anything new or special at all. For notice verse 3, remember. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. The key word there is remember. Remember what you were taught from many years ago. Remember. Remember the very things I taught you through the Apostle Paul and his ministry, which started the mission field and church there. Remember. Remember that you received these things with eagerness and zeal. Remember and hold fast. Don't let it slip. Hold fast these things and repent of what you are doing. Striking how Jesus says the same thing in essence, doesn't he? As he did to the church at Ephesus. Remember and repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick from thee. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a paved road that goes from Ephesus to Sardis in more ways than one. All seven churches visited by Jesus Christ in Asia Minor had a good beginning, including this one. A good beginning. But now, notice how far gone. Sardis has gone down away spiritually, down the road of spiritual decay and decline to this state through apathy, sheer apathy, through being asleep and complacent She was spiritually asleep, lulled to a sleep of death. And now Sardis, in her false reputation, is withered and about to die. All except, of course, for the things that remain, apart from a small remnant that is in her and still sleeping there, apart from that remnant, she is dead. And so, these words and this divine remedy to be watchful and to remember and repent were not only words for the preacher and consistory, but for the entire congregation as a whole at Sardis. Jesus Christ says to the flock there, "Be watchful. Your preacher now is going to preach you the word that is sharp, clearly, as he did in the beginning and forgot to do for so many years. He's going to preach that word in all its fullness. Take heed to that preaching. Hold fast to what that preaching brings and all its truths with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Confess me. Confess me wholeheartedly and wholesomely in fullness. Live for me and live for me alone as your exclusive Savior who owns you. I bought you with my precious blood." Don't endeavor to live as people around you. Don't try to blend in with the world, but put me first. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Quit you as men and say yes to God and therefore also no to disobedience and all things, doubtful even in regards to the faith. Love me, live for me. Do so fully and faithfully and live in the consciousness of my coming again quickly. In other words, live in blessed hope, looking for the Savior to come again. Remember, he says, hold fast and repent. It's been a very long while now, but Jesus remembers. He sends his message through the one who comes to Sardis to deliver this message in behalf of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that King of Kings and Lord of Lords knows, says he to the church at Sardis, knows that you do know these things. But knowing is one thing and remembering is another. Hence, remember. Don't forget. Don't forget in all of your busyness of life. Hold fast and repent. There is encouragement to remember and to do these things, to take the spiritual remedy and medication and health tonic from the divine physician, an encouragement which I call a particular encouragement. And the reason why I call it a particular encouragement is implied directly by the negative warning found in verse 3. "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I'll come on thee as a thief in the night, and thou shalt not know what thou shalt not know that I'll come upon thee." This warning very simply says that Jesus, who threatened to remove the candlestick at Ephesus, will also remove it at Sardis if she in fact and reality continues down her path of spiritual deadness and sleep. Oh yes, there will still be a large church building there. Oh yes, there will still be worship services every Sunday in that building at Sardis. Oh yes, there will be lots of activities in the church on Sunday and other days of the week at Sardis. but the members of the church at Sardis, without their even knowing it, it's become a dead church. Just like in the time of the Old Testament, when the Ark of God was captured and departed from Old Testament Israel, the cry here at Sardis would be similar: Ichabod! The glory and the presence of the Lord is departed from this place. Implied by that negative warning, there will of course be those who will not heed this warning. There will be the stubborn and the impenitent. We know that to be the case because the positive instruction given to the angel of the church at Sardis is to do these things positively for the sake of the things which remain. God has his people there. And notice what Jesus says in verse 4, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." In other words, there's an elect remnant. There's a believing remnant remaining here in the church at Sardis. Do this in particular and especially for them. And so that's why my third point is a particular encouragement. Encouragement then, not for the tares of the church at Sardis, but a word of particular encouragement that will minister particular grace to God's people there. Three things there in terms of encouragement. First of all, God's people there will be clothed with a white raiment. They will not be in the soiled garments of dirty, polluted works righteousness. And in Sardis's instance of that of a false reputation of vibrance and liveliness for Jesus, they'll be clothed in the white robes of righteousness, even the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Second, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Let's not misunderstand this encouragement, beloved. The idea here is not that the elect children of God are in any danger of losing the pea of tulip and so need to hear a reassuring word concerning pea. That's not the idea here. But the idea here is this: Jesus knows that there is a cost in relation to true discipleship. A cost for faithfulness unto him. You might very well be erased from the membership role in the church at Sardis for being faithful, for taking in this divine remedy, for repenting from your sins, for drinking every drop of that spiritual cure and remedy of Jesus. You might be erased. But know this, child of God, your name will ever remain in the book that counts the most. Not the membership books of a dead church, but the book of eternal life. And Jesus says to these ones, "I have it, and you are in, and you will remain in." Know that. And third, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him shall I deny before my Father, and whoso shall confess me before all men, him will I confess before my Father." Jesus takes note. And Jesus remembers our confession of him, our losses as well as our crosses. And of course, too, being sinners, there will be times when we fail in our confession of him. Then the divine remedy, beloved, is especially this: remember, hold fast, repent, And in that way, God forgives. He does. He not only forgives, He strengthens you through your trials and failures, as well as my trials and my failures. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And what does Christ by His Spirit say here? He says this: do not live a complacent spiritual life. Do not be careless in your Christian thought and life. Do not live based on past glories. Do not live on false security and a false reputation. Confess me, and confess me wholeheartedly, antithetically, in your doctrine and life. Don't just be a yes man. Learn also to say no and stand firm by my grace. Be faithful, be antithetical, live for the Lord, and know that even as you suffer reproach for these things, I, your Lord, remember, even as you remember me. Amen. Bless this word, O Lord, and protect us of the evil with which Sardis is written about in the Book of Life. For we know, O Lord, that the principle of this sin lives in each one of our hearts. We all, according to our nature, have a longing to cling to the bare minimum of the Christian faith, to be nominal in our walk of life and our confession of Thee, so that we could live without any trouble, we think, here in this world. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful. Cause us to be mindful of the instruction of Thy word, especially out of the word we considered tonight. Protect us from the sin of Sardis, and rather make us to have zeal for Thee, so that we live ever and always, helped by Thy hand, in first love for Thee and for Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.